You'll come back tonight. You'll be greatly encouraged by it, and it'll lead into a good time of sharing afterwards. You'll have to hear the sermon to hear why that is, but it's a very special sermon. So that'll be tonight, and then 2 weeks from tomorrow is when our next counseling and discipleship training class will begin on Monday nights, and for 12 weeks. If you're interested in learning the scriptures better, as to know how to minister to people who have needs in their lives, this training is particularly designed for you, and there will be folks from area churches that will be joining us for it. Spread the word to those you know that it's coming. It's our 16th year of providing this training. We're asking God would use it for His honor. The songwriter asked an important question years ago that I want to revisit this morning, called, "What child is this?" So many don't know the truth about the child that we've just celebrated his birth. And to help us view him rightly, I'd like for us to take our Bibles. I want to read a passage of Scripture for our Scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then spend time this morning meditating on this passage that I think will help us answer this important question: what child is this that we have just been considering? Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs." Father, I ask again, as we have been calling on You in our songs, as Scott led us in prayer, I ask that You would open our eyes that we might see clearly who Your Son is. There has been a lot of thinking about Jesus this week in the world, but we need to see Him in His fullness, and we ask that You do that. It won't happen. I have not the ability to make that happen, but we ask that You would open our eyes through Your Word, that we might see Him and respond to Him with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. The fact of the matter is that many who have observed the holiday called Christmas don't know the truth about the Christ. If a person doesn't know who that baby was and is, then he or she will not appreciate fully the significance of the holiday that's all about the incarnation, the God taking flesh upon Himself. Think of it this way: if you don't appreciate what you have, you'll constantly be looking for something else. If you don't appreciate what you have, you'll always be looking for something else. If you don't appreciate your parents, you'll be longing for the day when you can leave home. If you don't appreciate your spouse, you'll be on the lookout for someone who will make you happy. If you don't appreciate your job, you'll be looking for another job. You don't appreciate your house, your car. If you don't appreciate what God has given you, you'll always be looking for something else to fill the void. If you don't appreciate what you have, you'll be looking for something else. I'm concerned that many of us don't fully appreciate what we have when it comes to the Christ who has come into the world. Now, I'm talking to a church crowd here this morning, obviously. We believe in Christ. We believe He was born in Bethlehem. We believe that He lived in Galilee, that He died on Golgotha, that He was raised from the dead, that He returned to heaven from a hillside outside of Jerusalem. We believe those facts. But if we're honest with ourselves, those facts may not be influencing us as they ought. One of the main problems is we don't grasp the who behind the facts. If we don't know who it was that lay in that cradle that later hung on the cross, we won't appreciate the what that He accomplished when He entered into the world, and the what that we have because we know Him. if we don't appreciate what we have, we are in grave danger this morning of looking for something else. The problem is nothing new. It happened in the first century. There were professing Christians who were considering turning away from Jesus Christ and settling for something else. And the Spirit of God provided a book to address that problem, and it's called the Book of Hebrews. Now, we have studied the book of Hebrews in the past in a series that took us 6 or 8 months to go through, and I'm not intending to repeat the series. But what I want to do is this Sunday after Christmas go back to the opening passage of the book and consider who Christ really is. If you don't know who Christ is, you're in grave danger of looking for something else. We need then to revisit this message of the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews is an amazing, Christ-exalting, brain-stretching, life-transforming book. Hebrews basically says, if you've got the best, how could you ever consider turning away from it in search of something else? This morning, I want us to look at the first four verses where we see eight matchless truths about the matchless Son of God that has come into the world, that make Him unique, that indeed indicate that He's a treasure above all treasures, worth giving your life to and embracing and living your life for. Now, we don't even know who wrote this book. He never identifies Himself. He certainly had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. He had a keen mind and an ability to develop an argumentation that he maintains for 13 chapters. It was probably originally a sermon that was preached in the first century churches. You can read it out loud, this book of we call Hebrews, in about 50 minutes. It was probably a sermon that was preached for this purpose of encouraging people, Jewish by background, who've come to place their faith in Messiah Jesus, who were experiencing persecution and were considering going back to their old ways. And the writer, the preacher, exhorts them and says, how could you consider leaving the one who is superior to all else in the world, the one that God has sent into the world? And he launches into it from the very beginning of the book, who Jesus is, and then shows what Jesus has done that is superior to all else. They needed a reminder of what? Of who they had. And so the author gives it to them and gives it to us this morning. And I thought it would be an encouragement to our hearts to consider this message of who He is this morning as we consider what's just happened this week and celebrating the Christmas event. Now, the writer begins by making a contrast. He starts off and talks about how God has spoken in the past to the prophets, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The truth of the matter is God is the creator of the universe, and the creator God is a revealing God. He is a God who speaks. We would not know Him unless He has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us. And this is what He has done. He has revealed Himself. The writer here says that God spoke in the past and spoke through the prophets. A prophet, of course, is a spokesman for God. God gave special revelation to His chosen servants, who in turn would pass on this revelation to His people. Verse 1, you'll notice, says that He did this at many times. Furthermore, many of the prophets, as directed by the Holy Spirit, wrote down what God said, beginning with the prophet Moses around 1400 B.C., to the prophet Malachi 400 years before Christ. And the result is what we call the Old Testament. The author also states that God spoke not just at many times, but he says in various ways. For instance, he once spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. On another occasion, he spoke to Moses up on the Mount Sinai. On another occasion, he spoke by actually the finger of God writing down revelation on stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. To Elijah, he spoke in a still small voice, 1 Kings 19:12. He spoke to Daniel in visions and dreams, Daniel 7:1. Interestingly, he spoke to Hosea through a marriage problem that he had with an unfaithful wife, Hosea 1:2. To Amos, he spoke in a message given through a basket of fruit, Amos 8:1. God spoke at many times and in various ways. Two things stand out about God's self-disclosure that was given through the prophets, to which this writer is calling our attention. The first thing that stands out, that what he said was good. This God who is good has spoken a good word. Please don't miss the grace of God in all of this. Over and over again, when God gave his word to the Israelites, it was a manifestation of his gracious character. Some of you grew up in homes where you experienced the silent treatment. It's a very difficult thing to be in a situation where you're with those that you long for their approval, you long for a good relationship, and their response is the silent treatment. God is not like that. God is a God who reveals himself. God is a God who enters into relationship with people. He initiates this relationship. In the past, says the writer of Hebrews, God spoke to our forefathers, and his speech was a marvelous good gift to them. The second thing that we notice here is that what he said anticipated something better. God spoke to the prophets in the past, but even though this was a good message to a people that he had chosen to be his redeemed people through whom he would bring hope to the world, this message to them anticipated an even better message. Something that did come 400 years after the last prophet, Malachi, spoke. You'll notice a strong word of contrast in our text. Verse 1 again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Verse 2, but, contrast. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. It was a wonderful thing to live in the Old Testament time when God was speaking through the prophets in many ways and at different times. But we live in a far superior time. We live in this age in which God has now spoken again to us in his final speech, his final message through this one that we know as the Christ. I appreciated Scott Bruns gave me a book to read, and I've been working through it. It's called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. And I want to read part of this because it really fits with what we're seeing here. Right in the middle of the first chapter. Even for Christians, he writes, overlooking Jesus is easier than falling off a log, it seems. We instinctively think of God, life, grace, reality, without rarely a pause to have Jesus shape what we mean by those things. We can even have a, quote, Christian worldview and find Jesus is but an interesting feature in its landscape. We can even have a, quote, gospel and find Jesus is just, I love this, Jesus is just the delivery boy who brings home the real goods, whether that be salvation, heaven, whatever. But that must change if we are to take seriously the fact that he, Jesus, is the beloved Son. First, if there is nothing more precious to the Father than him, there cannot be any blessing higher than him or anything better than him. In every way, he himself must be the very great reward of the gospel, Genesis 15:1. He, Jesus, is the treasure of the Father, shared with us. Sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we have seen all there is to see and used up all the pleasure that is to be had in him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom is simply blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied with him, then he must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation for eternity. That's an important thought to consider as we come to this text. And I was particularly challenged by that. We tend to get bored with Jesus, and so we start looking for other things in this world to satisfy. And he makes the point that if we're bored with Jesus, it's not because of the boredom. The real root issue is we become blind to who Jesus is. And I pray that God will use this text as we now move into this section to see these eight incredible realities of Jesus to help us fall all over again in a loving devotion to this wonderful Son of God. So God spoke ultimately through his Son. Prior to the first century, if you had been a Jew, you would have a conception of history that went like this. There was the present age, and then there was the age to come. The present age, of course, is where they lived. And the age to come was the age of the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God would send into the world. What the Old Testament announced but didn't make clear was that the Messiah was going to come not once, but twice. The first time to suffer and die and rescue sinners. The second time to rule and reign. When the writer of Hebrews speaks about these last days in our text, he's talking about the last days of the present age that will give way to this eternal age, this messianic age. And what he, of course, didn't realize was there was to be an overlap. The present age we still live in has been overlapped by the coming of the messianic age with the coming of Messiah the first time. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. That means we actually are living in between these two ages. Hebrews 9:26 puts it this way, "But now He has appeared once for all, at the end of all the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Now, please realize that the Son mentioned in verse 2 is more than the last in a long line of prophets. He is the person who has initiated this new age, this messianic age. So who is this child of Christmas, this Son? In the original language of this text, it literally says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. In Son. There's no article or pronoun. In his commentary, Robert Grimacki explains, "This grammatical feature stresses the quality or nature of His sonship. Stress is not only on what Christ said or did, but especially on what and who He is. The prophet spoke the Word of God, but Christ is the Word of God." Now, in the first four verses of Hebrews 1, the author ponders these eight truths of the Son who's come into the world. And he begs us to consider carefully who He is, that we might devote ourselves to Him for our lives. Again, keep in mind, he's writing to people who are thinking about walking away from Christ. If you do that, this is who you will be leaving. Number one, the Son is the heir of all things. Verse 2 says, "Whom He appointed heir of all things." Whom? Referring to the Son. He, referring to God, the antecedent mentioned in verse 1. God the Father, to be precise. We're told that the Son of God is the God-appointed heir of everything that exists. Now, does this mean that the Father must die in order for the Son to receive His inheritance? Of course, the answer is no. The Father is eternal. He will never die. So in what sense is His Son the heir? And furthermore, what inheritance does the author have in mind here? We find a clue in verse 5, where the author quotes from an Old Testament passage that he will quote from repeatedly in this book called Hebrews. And the passage is Psalm 2. If we turn back, and we won't for the sake of time, to Psalm 2, we would read in verses 7 through 9 these words. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" See, when God created the first human being, Adam, He gave to Adam and then to Eve this privilege of being His representatives, to exercise dominion over all the earth. But of course, Adam turned away from God in disobedience. He sinned. He tainted the dominion, turning it into a self-seeking, self-promoting end. So God then appointed His Son to be the heir. That is, the eternal Son of God, in the eternal plan of God, entered into the world as the second Adam. He became a man in order to restore what the first Adam ruined. He came to regain what Adam had forfeited. How did the Son accomplish this restoration? He accomplished this, as says the writer, by making a redemption payment. He entered the world as a redeemer. In obedience to His Father, that he might be born and ultimately grow and live and then die as a redeemer, as a ransom payment. And in so doing, he set free the very inheritance his father had given him to enjoy. Now, I'm thankful the Lord has given gifted minds to his church to help us understand these incredible realities like this one in his word. And I'm going to be quoting from several throughout this message. Let me begin by this quotation from Philip Hughes, a commentator, who said this: "The statement that the Son was appointed heir of all things is a statement rather concerning the mediatorial office of Christ. The heirship of Christ, then, is established within the perspective of redemption. His inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by virtue of his triumphant work of reconciliation." What's he saying? The inheritance that has been given to the Son is a people that the Father gave to him that he would give his life to rescue. That's you. That's me. That's people from every nation and language and tribe that will place their faith in this one who came to give his life for them. We are his inheritance. Now let me make a couple of important observations regarding the Son. Notice, first of all, that he does not promote himself. In a world of self-promoting, he doesn't do that. The text says he was appointed heir. Secondly, we're told here that he exists in eternal submission to the Father. The Son of God always does what the Father tells him to do. Philip Hughes offers this important caution: "The distinction between the Father and the Son of the God has a deep mystery of revelation. But God is one, and we must always be aware of surrendering the divine unity by attempting to make the divine person conform to the limitations of our human situation." I can't understand this fully, but I proclaim to you what you see in this text, that the Father has given a responsibility to his Son, and his Son, the Son, has obeyed the Father fully. Who is this Son? He is the one who has been given an inheritance from his Father, a people that will be his forever and ever. The second thing that we're told about this Son is that he is the creator of all things. Verse 2 continues, and through whom he made the universe. Whom refers to the Son again. He refers to God the Father. This would indicate that the Father has designed this thing we call creation, and the Son has accomplished the work of creation. The Father gave the assignment of creating the heavens and the earth, the universe, to his Son, and the Son, again in perfect obedience, fulfilled the assignment. He made the universe, says the writer. The writer actually uses the Greek word for ages, aionos, rather than the usual word for worlds, kosmoi. One commentator says the reason is that the word for ages is more comprehensive, including within it the periods of time through which the Creator Lord exists. The point is, if something exists, it came from the Son. He made it. He made everything that exists. This is a staggering thought if you ponder it carefully. The Son made the woman through whom he eventually was born into the world. The Son made the Galilean dirt upon which he walked for 33 years. The Son made the tree to which he would eventually be nailed. This isn't the only place we find this amazing reference. You can jot it down. We won't go to these for the sake of time. But over in John 1, verses 1 to 3, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Or Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Or Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever." Which was the text the Lord brought to my mind last week when, as some of you will know, in our church family, Sherry and I were out in Colorado for my brother's retirement ceremony from the Air Force. And which took place at the Air Force Academy, and there were 175 people or so, lots of people in their uniforms. There was a two-star general moderating everything. And they asked if I would give the opening prayer, which was an honor to do. And that morning I was spending some time with the Lord. What can I say publicly in this prayer to you with this folks that will be listening? He brought to mind that verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. And in my prayer, I thank God for this incredible country that we have the privilege to live in. From Him and through Him and to Him. He deserves glory for that. I thank God for our family. You can do the same as you think about your family. It's from Him you enjoy what you enjoy. It's through Him that you experience the fullness of it. And it ultimately should be to Him that glory is given. And of course, in that prayer, thank God for his kindness to my brother and the way he's worked in his life during his military career. From Him, through Him, to Him. Now, we're speaking in this text, we're learning that this one, everything is from, through, and to, specifically refers to the Son of God, the Christ who's come into the world. Sometimes I think we read statements like these and gloss right over them. So hear it again. Through whom He made the universe. Think about how big the universe is. If we could go to the sun that we see up in the sky and we could bore a hole in it and make it a hollow shell, you could fit 1 million planet Earths inside of the sun. That's how big it is. 1 million planet Earths would fit inside the sun, and you would have still room left over for 4 million of our moons to fit inside the sun. The sun is 93 million miles from Earth. To put that in perspective, 93 million for the sun, the moon is 211,453 miles away. The moon, if you could walk, of course, if there was a, you'd be in space, but if you could, if there was a stairway that would take you to the moon, and you walked at a normal pace, you could walk to the moon in 27 years. Walking at a normal pace, you'd make it to the moon. The sun is far too far for you to try and walk to the sun, though. The speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. It would take a beam of light 1.5 seconds to reach from here to the moon. If we could travel at the speed of light, we could reach Venus in 2 minutes and 18 seconds, because it's only 26 million miles away. After 4.5 minutes, we would have passed Mercury, going the speed of light, which is 50 million miles away. To get to Mars, again at the speed of light, it would take us 4 minutes and 21 seconds. Jupiter, 367 million miles away, would take us 35 minutes going the speed of light. Saturn is twice as far as Jupiter, 790 million miles, and would take you 1 hour and 11 seconds going the speed of light. If we kept going, we would pass Uranus and Neptune and finally Pluto, which is 2.7 billion miles away. And we haven't even left our solar system yet. The nearest star is 10 times further than the boundaries of our solar system, 20 billion miles away. By the way, God that we're talking about loves to just catch our attention every once in a while. So some of them are drifting. Let me give them something just to think about that they can, yeah, it is raining outside, and He's sending that too, right? I mean, this God we're speaking of is actively involved in His world. The North Star is 400 billion miles away. The star called Betelgeuse is 880 quadrillion miles from us and has a diameter greater than the Earth's orbit. And where did all this originate? Somebody made it. And Hebrews reveals to us who that someone is. The Bible clearly teaches both the preexistence of the person of Christ and His coexistence with God the Father. The church father Athanasius explains, quote, when the sacred writers say that He's before all things and that through Him He created the world, they proclaim the eternal and everlasting being of the Son and thereby designate Him as God. Now, if you're like me at this point, you're saying, my tiny mind can't fathom all this. To which I'd say two things. Mine can't either. And number two, we are just getting started. Notice the third truth about the Son in verse 3. It says, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The term radiance is translated brightness elsewhere in the King James, effulgence in the Authorized Standard Version or the American Standard Version. Sort of makes me think about what happens at the dawn. The sun breaks the horizon and the rays of light penetrate and soon eliminate every element of darkness around us. This is precisely what happened when the sun entered into the world 2,000 years ago. The sun, we're told here, is the perfect expression of glory. Every once in a while during his 33 years on the planet, we see a glimpse of this fullness. Remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew 17, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and verse 2 says, there he was transfigured before them. And the text says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. It wasn't, however, just on the mountain that the sun revealed God's glory. Every aspect of his humanity was a demonstration of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 tells us, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when you looked at Jesus the Christ as he was in this world, or as we look at him now through the pages of his word, we are seeing the very glory of God himself. Here's a mind boggler if you want to be stretched. The book of Isaiah tells us that we're told in the John 12:41, speaking of Isaiah, that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate glory of the Son before the Son ever came into the world, probably referring to the experience he had in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. Number 4, we're told that the Son is the exact representation of God. The exact representation of God. There's another statement that I found so very helpful in this book again, Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves, page 17. The very fact that God has this word tells us something extraordinary and delightful about him. For it is not simply that here is a God who happens to speak. Any old God can do that. No, it is of the very nature of this God to have a word to speak. God cannot be wordless, for the Word is God. Here then is a God who could never be anything but communicative, expansive, outgoing. Since God cannot be without this Word, capital L, he simply could never be reclusive. I thought that was an interesting thought. He could never be reclusive. He's not like us. Some of us, our best thought in the day is, if I could just be alone and be away from... God is not like that. For eternity, this word sounds out, telling us of an uncontainable God of exuberance and abundance, an overflowing God of surplus, a glorious God of grace. But wait, cry the critics. Take Allah, for example. Does he not also have a word, the Quran? Ah, but what a difference. Allah has a book, but he could do without it. It does not imply for a moment that he has the same abounding nature as the God of Jesus. This book of his tells us what Allah wants from us, and it tells us about Allah and the very character he claims for himself. But that is not at all what we mean when we speak of Jesus as the Word of God. Where the Quran speaks about God, Jesus is God. He does not merely unveil some truth for us, some other principle or system or thought. Like light going out from its source, this word actually brings God to us. In him, a direct encounter with God happens. The difference is stark. The word who is God reveals a God of innate grace, and he does not just hand down information that we might know about God. In him, God delights to meet with us and be with us. Staggering thought, and it's so true, and it's what the text is telling us right here. The Son is the exact representation of God. Verse 3 tells us this, the exact. In fact, the word used in the Greek language in this verse, translated exact representation in our English Bible, is the Greek word charakter, from which we get the English word character. It refers to an engraving tool, later to a die made by that tool, and finally to the mark made upon a coin by the die. It's like a stamp on a wax seal. The seal bears the same image as the stamp. There's an exact correspondence between the two. That means there is no difference between the nature of God and the nature of the Son of God. Do we find this teaching elsewhere in Scripture? Indeed we do. Jesus himself said in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." The Apostle Paul said this about the Son in Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God." And in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, mind-boggling, yes, but the Scriptures reveal that God is one God, yet exists eternally as these three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in essence, distinct in function. It's called the Trinity. Some today say that Jesus wasn't equal with God, since the Bible calls him the Son of God. This is what, of course, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses assert. But that misses the biblical point of what this term Son means. Here we're told that the Son is the exact representation of God. There was a huge battle over this in the 4th century. And when the dust settled, a man named Athanasius was used to speak out and call the church to an accurate understanding of what this is saying. And Philip Hughes, in his commentary, hits the nail on the head, explaining Athanasius and those who stood with him in the 4th century so clearly perceived that a false doctrine of the person of Christ must inevitably result in a false doctrine of the work of Christ and consequently undermine the whole system of the gospel. They were right then, and it's so true today. Attempts to bring Jesus down or to limit him. You say, I can't explain what you're saying to me. Well, let me put it this way. My hunch is you probably can't explain gravity either, but you believe it, which is why when you were out this fall cleaning your gutters, you didn't say, "I'm just going to jump down off the roof." You may not explain how it works, but you recognize it and you affirm it and you live in light of it. Hughes says the real problem is that of terminology. Human language is inadequate to describe transcendental truth with precision. Since language is incapable of speaking worthily of God, and the intellect unable to comprehend him, for that very reason, when speech and understanding fail in the description of God, then all the more we ought to glorify God, for we have such a God as transcends both intellect and perception. Number 5, the Son is the sustainer of all things. Sort of like looking at a diamond. That's what we're doing this morning. We're just turning the diamond and looking at the brilliant light from different perspectives. So as we turn this one, the Son of God, we look at him, and the author says he's the sustainer of all things. Verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Upholding, says the King James, from the Greek term pharon, which means more than just keeping something going. It carries the sense of holding and taking something forward towards a goal. In other words, don't just picture the image of Atlas holding the dead weight of the world upon his shoulders. That's not this word. This word implies the motion of carrying something from one place to another. He's sustaining this world and he's carrying it. He's going somewhere with that which he made. And he does it by his powerful word. His word is the means by which he works. His word is powerful. The deist compares God to a watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then lets it go and moves on to other tasks. Not so, says the Bible. The God who created the universe is dynamically involved in its continuing care. And more specifically, The Son who created the universe is the Son who's sustaining the universe and is very involved in all the details of the universe. I mean, just think of what would happen if the Son, Jesus the Christ, stopped his sustaining work for even a second. Think of it in terms of the Son. The Sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to the Earth, we'd burn up. If it were any further away, we'd freeze. Our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, which is why we have four seasons. If it weren't tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, eventually piling up monstrous continents of ice. If the moon didn't remain at its specified distance from the Earth, the ocean tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. The old spiritual said it well. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's exactly right. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he's taking it somewhere. And yet there's more. Verse 3 says, after he provided purification for sins. This is why we're here this morning. Intrinsic to us is a problem. It's called sin. And intrinsic to us is a recognition that this sin problem has done something to our relationship with God. This sin triggers something that this great Creator has given to us called our conscience. We know we have done wrong. We know we have violated the divine standard. Our conscience screams at us. And so we devise means to rid this sin barrier, that which has disconnected us from God. We do things to try and get back to Him, to reconnect with Him. This is what religion is all about. Religion is man's attempt to patch things up with God. And the world is good. Man has, for centuries, come up with these systems of dealing with sin to get back to God. But here we're told something absolutely amazing. It's the sixth truth about this amazing person called the Son of God. The Son took care of the sin problem. The Son took care of our sin problem. We're told here that He provided purification for sins. Now, how He did that, we're not told in this verse. Indeed, that will be the message of the rest of this book called Hebrews. The Son who created all things came into the world and eventually provided purification for sins, cleansing for sins by giving His life. The Son, in fact, you'll notice as you look at your Bible, the change in the verb tense. The Son continually is the radiance of God's glory. The Son continually sustains the universe, but the Son provided cleansing. Notice it's past tense. It's an aorist tense in the original, meaning that it happened in the past and it happened one time. This is something that the Son did once. There are things that He continues to do. This is something He did one time. He went to the cross one time. There's only one Good Friday. And on that day, the Son of God took care of the sin problem in its totality. His work that day is a finished work. We're told, letter G, and if you're using the outline, something else about the Son, that next He took a seat in heaven. Verse 3 says, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, to say that the Son is seated in heaven doesn't mean that He's inactive in heaven. He may be seated in heaven, indeed He is, but He is still at work. He is still at work sustaining the universe. He is still at work ruling over the universe. He is still at work subduing enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says. He's still at work interceding right now for His people, Hebrews 7:25. He's still at work dispensing mercy and grace to His people who are crying out to Him for it. Some of us are facing great hardships right now. Hebrews 4:16 says that His throne of grace, He's pouring out exactly what we need as we cry out to Him. So the question then, if he's at work, what does it mean to say that He's seated? Why is He seated? To answer this, we need to think back to your Old Testament for a moment. If you were to go into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, later into the temple, and you went into the temple or the tabernacle, there's something you would not see in those structures. These places that God had given to his people, and that something you would not see would be a chair. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, in the temple. You didn't go in like we come into a church facility. You didn't go into the house of God and sit down. You had no right to do that. You were a sinner. You went there and you brought your sacrifice, and the priest would offer the sacrifice in the way God prescribed, and God would provide a covering for your sin temporarily. And you'd have to come back again and again. You'd bring your sacrifices, and there would be a temporary covering until the final sacrifice would be made. The Lamb of God would come and offer his life as the final sacrifice. And this one who offered the sacrifice, this one who is the very representation of God himself, having completed his redemption work, the providing of this payment for sin, this one returned to heaven and he sat down. He took a seat in heaven. This indicates that he has completed his task. This also indicates that he alone possesses intrinsic worth. He sat down, says the writer, at the right hand of the throne of God. To sit in the presence of majesty means the Son himself is majestic and possesses intrinsic, inherent worth. This also indicates that he obviously deserves honor and obedience. We read this in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's why it's unthinkable for a person to say, I will receive Jesus as my Savior so I can go to heaven sometime when this life is done. But I have a life I want to live, and you're not going to be at the center of it. It's unthinkable when you understand who this person is that you're saying you're receiving into your life. This person is the only person in the universe that can sit down at the right hand of God because he is God. And when we receive him into our lives for the forgiveness of our sins, we're receiving into our lives the one who's the greatest person in the universe. And therefore our life then becomes all about him, knowing him, cherishing him. And then there's one more thing, and he concludes with this in this opening to this sermon, this message, and that is that the Son, number 8, is superior to the angels. Verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. We see the Son's sovereignty over the angels explained more fully in the rest of chapter 1. Notice, for instance, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son? And he goes on and on. He talks about verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? There was, in first century Judaism, a fascination with angels. By the way, it's resurfaced in our day. Incredible fascination with angels. Why is the author emphasizing this point about the superiority of the Son of God over angels? Probably for the same reasons we need to hear it today. There was common teaching in the first century that elevated angels to rival Christ. In Colossians 2:18, Paul refers to the worship of angels. Gormacki offers this explanation. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were, of course, discovered back in the late 1940s, have indicated that the Qumran sect believed in the advent of two messiahs, that the kingly messiah would be subordinate to the priestly messiah, and here, listen to this, that both messiahs would be under Michael the archangel and the angels would be over men in the kingdom. Not so, says the writer to the Hebrews. The Son is superior to the angels, and in two ways. One, he assumed a superior position, and two, he inherited a superior name. What name does he possess that's better than the angel's name? Angel, angelos, it just means messenger. What's an angel? An angel is a powerful created being that God has given the task of being my messenger. He created the angelic beings, and they are given tasks to do. They're messengers. They don't have this title. The one that we belong to, the one that we worship, has been given the title, "You are my son." He is the son. He's the unique son. The identity of the son. And more about that in the rest of chapter 1 and into the rest of this message to the Hebrews. So there's the identity, brothers and sisters, of the son. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the perfect expression of glory. He's the exact representation of God. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one who took care of our sin problem. He's the one who then took a seat in heaven and who is superior to the angels and every other created being. The question, of course, is how could you settle? Why would you settle for anything less than Jesus? We've learned today that God has spoken finally and completely in His Son, the matchless child of Christmas. So how should we respond? I would put it this way. Since God has spoken, two responses are in order. First of all, listen to His Son. Listen to His Son. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. It was an unthinkable thing that God would speak to the prophets and the people would not listen to the prophets' message. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It's an unthinkable thing that God would speak to us by the sending of His Son and we not listen to Him. Listen to Him. God has spoken. My question is, are you listening to what He's saying? Does the evidence of your life show that you're listening to God's Son? I listened about 4 weeks ago to an audio book called The Case for a Creator, maybe 2 months ago now, by Lee Strobel. I highly recommend Lee Strobel's got several books, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Historical Jesus. But this particular book was intriguing to me because he tells a story about an interview he did with Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a good friend of Billy Graham in their early years. When Billy Graham was just starting out back in the 50s, Templeton was also a fellow minister of the gospel, and they were good friends with each other. Unfortunately, this former minister, good friend of Billy Graham, got to the point where he threw the towel in on all of it. He became an agnostic. And Strobel, as he was doing this research for The Case for a Creator, went to visit Charles Templeton. And Strobel tells what happened when he asked the 80-plus-year-old who had walked away from his faith what he now thought of Jesus. And here's what he said. Abruptly, Templeton cut short his thoughts. There was a brief pause, almost as if he was uncertain whether he should continue. But no, he said slowly, he's the most. He stopped and started again. In my view, he declared, he's the most important human being who ever existed. Strobel then writes, that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said in a voice that began to crack, I miss him. And then Strobel writes, with that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. He doesn't tell the story at this part, but later Billy Graham went to see Templeton before he died. Templeton was struggling, I believe it was Parkinson's at this time, and pleaded with him again to come and put his trust in Christ. My question for you is essentially the same. God has spoken through His Son. Are you listening to Him? You say, well, a long time ago. I'm not asking. I'm asking, are you presently listening to the one through which God has spoken to the world? You say, I have doubts. Then face them. Face them humbly, but face them. There are answers. Get help. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Accept God's gift and listen to His Son. Let Him guide your life. listen to his son. The second, I think, appropriate response is that since God has spoken, that we should let others know what he said. Let others know what he said. Many people around us don't know what we know about the Son, about the one that the world has just applauded 2 days ago. Who will tell them? Will you? I urge you this week to talk to someone about the matchless Son of God. Tell them what you know. Pray that they'll come to know the one that's changed your life. Let's bow before him. Father, what a great privilege you have given us on this morning to gather in this place and open up your word and to see your Son in its pages. Who is like him? There is none. We bow before you, Son of God. Thank you so much for opening our eyes to these realities. But oh, we need your help again, and we're thankful for what the writer of Hebrews said, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need. We need your help right now to be impacted by what we say we believe. We believe, help our unbelief. We look back this past week, we've not been living in light of what we've just affirmed. Every one of us, we've been enamored by the things of this world. We've had small views of you, Lord Jesus. We pray that as we finish this year and as you take us into the new year, that you'll open our eyes. Open our eyes so we see you more clearly. Forgive us for being bored with you. You are the infinite one with all beauty. Give us eyes to see it more clearly. And give us the boldness that we need to share what we are seeing with those around us, that they may come to know and love you too. We pray this in your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.